Heavenly Father, I want to thank you today for your Sabbath day, and I want to thank you for the privilege we have of coming together and opening your word. I pray that your Spirit would be present to give us understanding, that he would be with my thoughts and words, Lord, and how we each are able to receive them. I pray that you would take my feeble language and communicate it to minds and hearts as you intend, and give us ears to hear and hearts to respond to your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, is this on? Is this mic on? It is on, but it's not on. Mystery of mysteries. Check. We'll see if the receiver there is. Of course, was it used earlier? Yeah. See if the receiver's flipped on there. Sometimes that gets turned off, or it's plugged in. The one on the. I'll stand here for a minute to do that. What we've been talking about and dwelling on in our series is, first and foremost, God's character. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 3, now we do that every once in a while to see if you're paying attention. By the way, Judith, I was just thinking, less people die in air travel than on highway accidents. So, just a word of encouragement. Should I have used the word die in that? Probably not. But anyway, it'll be fine. And we're praying for you anyway. Angels can hold those things in the air. The Ephesians chapter 3 tells us that the church in the last days is going to be responsible for making known. Let me rephrase that. The responsibility. God is going to use his church to reveal his manifold wisdom. And that's the term that's used in Ephesians chapter 3. Manifold, many-faceted. There are different translations to say different things. And what we've been studying is the character of God and how the character of God from the beginning has been a confused issue. The enemy sought to confuse the minds of God's creatures in regard to his character, his goodness, his love, his forgiveness, his justice. And that throughout the ages, that has been the devil's mode of attack. Not just on humans. It started with angels in heaven, and that's what started the whole controversy there. And this is why at the end of time, God's church is supposed to make known that character just as God made it known through his Son. The controversy began over the character of God, and it was Satan's purpose to paint God up with his own attributes. So he's perverted there's three key characteristics we talked about last Sabbath, and that's God's love. We emphasized that, well, we didn't emphasize, but we studied how the scripture emphasizes God's love as being unconditional in nature. Now, the devil's tried to paint up God's love as something that God loves us when we are good. God loves us when we behave well. God loves us when we do this or when we do that, and he doesn't love us when we don't do this and we don't do that. But that's conditional. And the reality is scripture teaches that God's love is unconditional. Whether we obey him or not, he loves us. Okay, now what that leads some people into the mindset of is, well, if God's love is unconditional, that means that, hey, it really doesn't matter what we do, we're all going to make it because God loves us so much. We went into the forgiveness of God and learned that the forgiveness of God is not like man's forgiveness. Man's forgiveness is something that when we are asked to forgive somebody, it's because we have some animosity, we're holding a grudge, and they say, forgive me, and we say, I don't know, I'm going to think about that because, you know, you really wronged me and you hurt me, et cetera, et cetera. And we put that on God. And so we say, well, the Bible says that we are asked to ask God for forgiveness, and so we must be asking God not to be angry with us anymore. But that's not the way the Bible uses that word forgiveness. God's forgiveness is we looked at two parts of it. As far as God being willing to forgive, God's never been not willing to forgive. The Bible, one of the clearest texts in Scripture is John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Who'd he give his Son to? A world in rebellion. I love how Paul puts it in Romans 5. He says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, while we had no inclination to search for God, or to know God, or to serve God, God took the initiative to save. And so we see that on the part of God, God's not got any animosity. He doesn't have any animosity towards you and me. But his forgiveness, as we looked at in Scripture, is healing in its nature. In other words, it's transforming in its nature. So when we're asking God for forgiveness, we're not saying, God, stop holding a grudge against me. We're saying, God, I need you to, we talked about forgiveness being made up of the words give and for. And what God is doing is he's trading us his righteousness for our sin. He's giving for our sin. When we're asking for forgiveness, we're asking for transformation. God won't transform us. He won't force transformation on us, which is why we have to ask for forgiveness. So as much as God loves us unconditionally, God cannot save us unconditionally because of our choice. He gives us the choice. Do we want to be transformed? Remember the word? We talked about how Jesus, by the pool of Bethesda, went to the man who'd been paralyzed for 38 years and asks him, on the surface, asks him one of the stupidest questions in the Bible. I say that with all reverence, and I say on the surface, because Jesus didn't ask stupid questions. But here's a man who's sick for 38 years, and Jesus comes up and says, would you like to be healed? What do you mean, would I like to be healed? I've been sick for 38 years. But it's a very important question, because many of us have been sick with sin. But when Jesus comes and says, do you want me to change your life? We say, well, I'm not sure if I want my life changed yet. Isn't it true? How many people have gone, you know why there's a segment of our population that's not in churches today? And it's not the older generation? You know why prayer meetings are attended by the older and not the younger? Because too many of the younger are still in that range of not knowing if they want their life changed yet. That's what a lot of that has to do with. Well, God's love is unconditional. God's forgiveness, hey, God's willing to forgive. But it's conditional on us being willing to be forgiven. Willing to be transformed. And then we looked at the wrath of God. God's wrath is His hatred not against the sinner, but against the sin. And His hatred against sin is in direct proportion to His love for the sinner. And so if God didn't love us, He wouldn't have any wrath. The wrath of God is as much an evidence of His love. His justice is as much an evidence of His love as His forgiveness is. And so we looked at these aspects of God and how the devil has tried to pervert them and make God's wrath to be just vengeance against the sinner, not against the sin. And he's put this wrong picture of God in the minds of people. He's used heathen religions for millennia to give a picture of a God just like that, that has to be appeased. And he's brought it into the Christian church to make us feel like God is a God that has to be appeased. And so you've got the devil, as we looked at, trying to separate the key components of God's character, the component of justice and the component of mercy, so that people become either one or the other. He tries to segregate the two, and it's led to the class that we would label as liberalism or antinomianism. We're against the law. The law doesn't matter anymore. It's all about grace and love. And then you've got the group that's legalism. We're all about obedience, and there's too much talk about grace and love. And the devil doesn't care which. So you can get on either side and fight each other to the death. And it doesn't matter. You are not focused on the real picture of God, which is a blend of God's justice and mercy. And God revealed that in sending His Son Jesus. John chapter 1 tells us that the Word became flesh, and we beheld His glory, His character, the glory or character as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace, mercy, and truth, justice. Full of, not full of grace and having some truth, or having some grace, but full of truth. The fullness of justice and mercy in the character of God. Everything God does is, and think about, when we think of justice, what do we think of? First thing you think of when you think of justice, punishment, right? But what's the root word? It's fairness. How many of you, when you are wronged, want justice? It's not punishment you're thinking about. It's fairness. It's rightness. The word righteousness and the word justice or justification come from the same root in the Greek. God's a righteous God. He's a fair God. And He's perfectly fair and He's perfectly merciful. And so this understanding of the key that we looked at, the reason this is so important is because a wrong picture of who God is going to reflect on His people, because by beholding, we become changed. And if we behold the wrong character of God, we're going to be changed into that image. And when Jesus comes again, we're not going to have the character fit for heaven. And that's what I want to talk about today in the message. I called the message caught naked. And I don't know, I thought, you throw the word naked out in this generation, anybody pays attention. Whoa, what's this about? So I thought, it's better. Nothing to wear is the title I'm going to use. Same idea. And I was going to use a different introduction. But we're talking about the character of God now being reflected in His people. And I want to read to you a statement from the book Education, page 15. Education, page 15 says, to restore in man the image of His Maker, to bring Him back to the perfection in which He was created, to promote the development of body, mind, and soul, that the divine purpose in His creation might be realized. This was to be the work of redemption. It's important for us to understand that redemption was not merely that we could be forgiven. You have to, and I've said this before, you have to imagine that when God created everything and it was good, good, very good, just how He wanted it to be, and then the devil comes in and wrecks it, do you think God just sat back and said, oh well, I guess that's ruined? No, there's no way He's going to let the devil get away with that. He is going to restore everything the way He intended it. And this is what this statement says. His purpose for each one of us. He has a divine purpose in creation, and He wants that to be realized in our lives. This was to be the work of redemption. This is the object of education, the great object of life. And that's God's purpose, is to have His character reflected in us. Now, when I was in high school, I was 17 years old, my senior year in high school, and one of my best friends invited me to go on the trip with the Latin Club. I was not part of the Latin Club. I had no interest in being a part of the Latin Club, but he was part of the Latin Club, and I thought it was cool that they were going to Chicago. So I wanted to go to the Chicago, they're going to the Art Museum, and I thought, hey, wherever, it's going to be fun. We're going to go on a road trip with the, you know, the class, and so I, you know, I accepted the invitation. I remember the morning that the bus was leaving. Now we had to travel. He was going to pick me up. We're going to head over to the high school, get on the bus, and you know how it is when you got the whole school's there. The time, you know, get on the bus and we're leaving. That morning I was doing laundry. And I was washing and drying clothes. Now, I had a load of clothes in the dryer, and I think you might be able to guess where things were going here. My friend shows up. I run out to the car. We get to the bus just in time. The bus is leaving, only for me to realize at that moment that most of the stuff I was going to bring was in the dryer at my house, and I had packed the equivalent of my pajamas for the weekend. And needless to say, when it was an embarrassing situation as I tried to make do that weekend with my pajamas and what I had on, all my ensembles. And I can't describe to you the feeling of thinking I was ready and finding out at the last minute I had nothing to wear. And I want to tell you that the Bible points that out when we're talking about character. You know, the Bible says the church, the last day church, is the church of Laodicea. And one of the things it tells us about Laodicea is that Laodicea is naked and doesn't realize it and needs white raiment. That white raiment that's being spoken of is the character of Christ, the robe of His righteousness. We've touched on the fact that the final test is going to be a test of character. I'm going to have you look at it again for those who may not have been here, the book of Revelation, just briefly. Revelation chapter 13, and I'm amazed when we have a Sabbath school lesson that I think our lesson this morning went hand in glove with what we're talking about today in the sermon. When we're talking about the end of time, the final events, and readiness, it's crucial that we understand that it has more to do with whether I choose this day or not. And what I mean by that is, for Seventh-day Adventists, there seems to be the mindset, as I've mentioned before, that when we come down to the last day events, all we have to know is what day to worship on, and when they come and try to get us to worship on a different day, we'll say, hey, forget it. I'm up on this one. I know. I read the Cliff Notes or whatever, and I've got the answers, and I'm not going to do it. I'm going to worship on Saturday, you know? And so when we see the Sunday laws come to pass, and we get caught up on our back ties, we start coming to Sabbath school and prayer meeting, and everything's good. And this seems to be this mentality, this last minute getting ready. Well, in Revelation chapter 13, the Bible tells us about the mark of the beast here in verse 16. I'm going to read right through to chapter 14, verse 1. Remember the breaks, chapter breaks weren't there in the original. It says, He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except the one who has the mark or the what? the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of man. His number is 666. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. Or, as some translations read, his name and his father's name. So notice you have these two groups, and they're opposing. They're on the two different sides at the end of time, and those are the only sides they're going to be. There's no Switzerland at the end of time. And you have two sides, and both have a mark in their forehead that contains a name. And when we're looking at Scripture, and we're looking at marks in the forehead, we're not talking about a tattoo on the forehead. We're talking about the thoughts. In the writings of Ellen White, she said it's the thoughts and feelings combined that make up the moral character. We look at name, and when we were back last week or the week before, we were in the book of Exodus, chapter 34, Exodus chapter 33, Moses said, Lord, show me your glory, your character. And God said, Moses, I'll make all my goodness pass before you, and I'll proclaim the name of the Lord. And we saw that word name is used not only there, but through the Scripture to refer to character. Bible names had meanings to them, and they were characteristics. And when we're reading this, what we're seeing is the issue at the end of time is character. What's going to determine what you do is your character. And as much as you may intend to do the right thing, if you don't have the right character, you'll find at the last minute you have nothing to wear. This is, I've shared this with you before too, and I'm going to read it again from Testimonies for the Church, Volume 5. The question is this: what are you doing, brethren, in the great work of preparation? Notice there's a preparation that's taking place. Those who are uniting with the world are, let me back up here. Those who are uniting with the world are receiving the worldly mold and preparing for the mark of the beast. Now let that sink into your brain a little bit. That is a scary statement. Preparing for the mark of the beast. What that means is, when the mark of the beast issue comes up, and you thought all along that, well, hey, when I see it happen, I'm going to do this, little might you realize that you've been preparing the whole time. You thought the mark of the beast was one time, hey, one day I'm going to wake up, I'm going to read about it in the news, I'm going to make my decision. No, you already made your decision. You prepared for it. And the devil knows that far better than we do, that there's a preparation taking place. Those who are uniting with the world are being prepared to think like the world and respond like the world, and only too late they'll find out they're going to act like the world. Those who are receiving the worldly mold, those who are rather uniting with the world are receiving the worldly mold and preparing for the mark of the beast. Those who are distrustful of self, who are humbling themselves before God and purifying their souls by obeying the truth, these are receiving the heavenly mold and preparing for the seal of God in their forehead. So that last issue, you can see, is going to be determined by the preparation that happens beforehand. That preparation is a preparation of character. That's what the whole parable of the 10 virgins is about. I mean, think about it. You've got Matthew 25, you've got the 10 virgins. These are people, and incidentally, virgin simply refers to the fact that they are people with a pure faith. They're not apostates. They're not hypocrites. They really intend to do what's right, to follow the Lord. The problem is that they all fall asleep, right? All of them do. And that's where we are today. I really believe that that's where we are by and large. In the church, we're not half awake to what's happening around us. And then the cry goes out, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. And everybody wakes up. Only five of those bridesmaids realize that they don't have the oil in their lamp. And you remember the others come to them and they say, hey, you know what? You guys have oil. We don't have oil. You brought extra oil and we don't have any oil. Can you guys help us out? And they say, sorry, we can't help you out. There wouldn't be enough for all of us. And we read that and we think, what a bunch of jerks. What are those guys? I mean, they're supposed to be Christian, right? You're going up and you're asking for help. When somebody asks you as a Christian for help, you're supposed to help them, right? They're supposed to be the pure virgins, the faithful virgins, the wise virgins, and they won't help them out? Have you ever thought that before in reading that parable? Until you realize what is being asked for. What do the oil and the lamps together represent? They represent character. They represent character. The oil, we say, well, the oil represents the Holy Spirit, but it's the Holy Spirit's work on the heart in that preparation time. And the message of the parable is simply this. When it comes down to the end of time, there's no more time to develop character. Character isn't developed in a moment. You don't develop character in a moment. You develop it over a lifetime. And so, both of these groups have had, they're faithful, but they've had a deficiency. They fell asleep, you know, and they woke up and they say, oh wow, I need to get things together. Only one realizes that they have squandered their character building time. A perfect example in Scripture is Peter. When Jesus came to Peter, Jesus told Peter the answer to the test. Ahead of time. Peter, look, here's what's going to happen. They're going to come. They're going to try to get you to deny me. And you're going to deny me three times. Lord, they may all forsake you. But me, I'm going to die for you. You remember Peter saying that? You think Peter was sincere? I guarantee you he was sincere. He simply didn't realize his deficiency of character. He knew the answer. He had the intellectual truth, but it hadn't taken hold of him as a person. He hadn't realized his utter dependence on Christ. So he's willing to even argue with him a little bit. Right? Isn't that what he was doing? Lord, listen, you don't know me like I know me. And I'm afraid we do that with the Lord too often, if we stop and reflect on it. And when the crisis came, and Peter had every intention of doing the right thing, he ended up doing the wrong. That is what we see in that parable of the 10 virgins. We see it played out in the life of Peter. Character will produce its harvest. Listen to this statement from the book Education, once again, about harvest, about the character. Ellen White says, the harvest of life is our characters. It says, by the laws of God in nature, effect follows cause with unvarying certainty. The reaping testifies to the sowing. So for example, and this is in nature, if I invite you over and I show you a bunch of tomato plants growing there in a garden, and you say, hey, so what kind did you plant? Well, I planted corn. What are you going to say? You didn't plant corn. I don't care if you thought it was corn. I don't care if the bag was marked corn. What you planted was tomatoes. How do you know that? The reaping testifies to the sowing. By the laws of God in nature, effect follows cause with unvarying certainty. You plant tomatoes, you're going to get tomatoes. You want corn, you got to plant corn. The reaping testifies to the sowing. Here, no pretense is tolerated. I can't pretend. I can pretend all the way up. I can sell you a bag that says corn on it, but once the tomatoes start growing up, I can't pretend anymore. The jig is up. You know that I sold you the wrong thing. Here, no pretense is tolerated. Men may deceive their fellow men and may receive praise and compensation for service which they have not rendered, but in nature there can be no deception. On the unfaithful husbandman, that's the one who plants, the harvest passes sentence of condemnation. Once the harvest comes, everybody knows what was planted. Okay, we're talking about nature. Now she goes on to say this. And in the highest sense, this is true also in the spiritual realm. It is in appearance and not in reality that evil succeeds. The child who plays truant from school, the youth who is slothful in his studies, the clerk or apprentice who fails of serving the interests of his employer, the man in any business or profession who is untrue to his highest responsibilities, may flatter himself that so long as the wrong is concealed, he doesn't get caught, he is gaining an advantage. Okay? In the child skipping school, the person in business, hey, as long as I don't get caught, that's what matters. A person may convince themselves that they're getting away with something. She started out by saying, it is not in reality, but on appearance only, that evil seems to succeed. Sometimes we think we're getting away with something. When I was in high school, my senior year of high school, I registered for high school. My dad, I was moving from living with my mom to living with my dad. So I went from Missouri to Ohio. My dad was supposed to be there. He had been in California, and he wasn't back yet. So So I had to go to that registration with my mom, and my dad wasn't there, and they had me sign my dad's name. I can't remember why for the life of me, but it worked. I thought it worked out well for me. Because the file copy of my dad's signature they had was mine. So anytime I wanted to get out of school early, anytime I wanted to miss a day, all I had to do was write a note. They'd compare it to the file, and guess what? It's from his dad. And I thought I was getting away with something. But let me tell you that the reality is far different. Because what I was doing was I was developing bad traits of character that have battled me my whole life. And you know what most of you know what I'm talking about in some area or another. It may seem like we're getting away with something. The person may flatter himself that so long as the wrong is concealed, he's gaining an advantage, but not so. He is cheating himself. The harvest of life is character. And it is this that determines destiny, both for this life and the life to come. This is why when we talk about these things, like, you know, Jesus is coming soon. Are we ready? Well, what if he came today? You know, we need to, and a lot of times it's like we still stick with that one day preparation. Is Jesus coming today? Hey, get ready today. And I'm all about the importance of getting ready today, but we need to understand that character's not built in a day. Character is built over a lifetime. And the danger of procrastination is we put off making choices. No, let me rephrase that. We make choices that develop poor character. You may remember the last king of Judah, Zedekiah. Zedekiah was warned by Jeremiah. God sent him in. Zedekiah lived through the fulfillments of some of the prophecies of Jeremiah. People said, oh, they won't come to pass. Babylon won't come. They did come. Zedekiah was able to see all that. And Zedekiah called for a private interview with Jeremiah. And he said, Jeremiah, let's meet together. I need to talk about what's going to, what's happening next. What do I need to do? And Jeremiah came to Zedekiah and he said, first of all, he said, look, what are you going to do? You're going to put me in a pit again? Or are you going to do... You know, he said, no, I promise I won't. I've got to know. So Jeremiah pleads with him and he says, listen, here's what you've got to do. Submit to the king of Babylon. God has allowed the captivity. Submit to him and you'll save yourself so much trouble. But the Bible says that Zedekiah told Jeremiah that he feared those who had defected to the Babylonians for what they might do to him. And he, as much as he was convicted about the truth of what Jeremiah was saying, he didn't find in himself the moral courage anymore to do what was right, what he knew what was right. So he didn't. And he ended up losing the kingdom. His sons were captured, killed in front of his eyes. His eyes were put out. It's the last thing he saw, and he died in captivity. Would have never happened. Didn't need to happen. You read what Ellen White says in Prophets and Kings on that. She says, it's through those poor choices that Zedekiah brought himself into a position where he had no more moral strength to do what was right. The reason this is so important for us is that it's the character that determines where we're going to be at the end of time. It's the character that's built by the daily decisions that we make. And ironically, so many of those decisions are little decisions. The kind of things we brush off. Well, that doesn't matter so much. And I want to tell you, you got to hear me out here. But I fear that a justification only or a justification heavy salvation emphasis has put many of us in a mode where we are not, our characters aren't half ready, and we don't even have half a desire to get them ready for Jesus to come. In other words, hey, what matters is that I accepted Jesus and, you know, the way I live and the choices I make as a Christian and things I get out of my life and all of those kind of do's and don'ts things, that's irrelevant as long as I love Jesus. It's not irrelevant. In fact, it's the most relevant to the person who's been justified. Ellen White makes the statement in Acts of the Apostles, page 476, but because this experience, the justification by faith experience, because this experience is his, the Christian is not therefore to fold his hands content with that which has been accomplished for him. There's no question that there's something that has been accomplished. There's no question that we can be confident and rest in the salvation that's ours through justification. But that's not a reason for the Christian to fold his hands and be content. He who has determined to enter the spiritual kingdom, which we enter by justification, by choosing to give our lives to Christ, he who has determined to enter the spiritual kingdom will find that all the powers and passions of unregenerate nature, our natural selves, our pre-conversion selves. How many of you have given your heart to Christ and seen that you have all kinds of inner habits that fight against it? All the powers and passions of unrenewed nature, backed by the forces of the kingdom of darkness, are arrayed against him. That's what we find when we choose to take our stand. Just like God didn't say when the devil messed up his plan, oh well, I guess it's messed up now. Neither does the devil say, oh well, I guess God got Barry. I guess God got Jay. I guess God got him back on his side. I guess I'll go focus on somebody else. And he doesn't do that. He gives it everything he has, and he takes those habits that he's been able to lead you to build, those poor traits of character, and he takes and he puts hooks in those things and draws you back. That's what it's saying here. I'm going to read the sentence again. He who is determined to enter the spiritual kingdom will find that all the powers and passions of unregenerate nature, backed by the forces of the kingdom of darkness, are arrayed against him. Each day he, the Christian, must renew his consecration. Each day do battle with evil. Old habits, hereditary tendencies to wrong, will strive for the mastery, and against these he is ever to be on guard, striving in Christ's strength for victory. It's those daily choices. Those daily choices that determine character. And they're big choices and little choices. They're the things we put on our plate. You know, all the legalistic stuff. All the legalistic stuff. I've made the point. I'll emphasize it again. Legalism is not what you do. It's the spirit you do it in. We're not doing and we can't do to be saved. But if we're saved, we will do. If we understand that the Lord Jesus has given us a new nature and then He expects us to take that new nature and develop new character with it. It's a work of cooperation, but Jesus will never force the choice. I make the choice on what I'm putting on my plate. I make the choice of who I'm hanging out with. I make the choice of what I'm doing with my free time. It's interesting to me, one of the texts that hit me in Sabbath school class this morning in Romans, I want you to look at this in Romans. I mean, this just really grabbed my attention. Romans 13. We're talking about being children of the light. We're talking about light and darkness and what people do in light and darkness. And in Romans 13, I want you to notice what it says. In verse 12, it says, "The night is far spent." Romans 13, 12. "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light." Look at verse 13. "Let us walk properly as in the day." Decently, some Bibles say, or different words like that. As in the day. Not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Now, the point he's making, the implication is, the drunkenness and the lewdness and stuff, that happens at night. Right? "Let us walk decently as in the day." In other words, people have jobs to go to, and so during the day, we are responsible. When do people get caught up in this other stuff? In their free time. For most people. Isn't it true? I got work, but after work, I'm heading right over, I'll meet you at the bar. That's how it was when I remember when I was working in the secular field, and I'd work as an electrician, and on Friday, everybody got paid and went down to the bar to cash their checks. Drink for a while, after work. Paul says, "Let us walk decently as in the day." In other words, how we're acting responsible in the day, let's act that way in our free time. The point is this, what do we use our free time for? I spoke to a group of young people in California. I flew out there, and one of the things that just struck me as I was, going through the airports and watching people is, watching what all the young people did with their time. You know, they're just, you know, they're sitting there. It's either they're checking up on Facebook and, you know, they're watching their movies on their devices. And, you know, for the majority of people, you're watching all this. And the thought struck me, how is this any different from what our people do with our time? And if it isn't any different, how's our character going to be different? We're fooling ourselves to think that we're going to do the same things and make the same choices and end up with different character. And for many, as I said, there's the emphasis on justification, and I'm not totally opposed to that, except for when people allow justification to obscure the importance of sanctification, which is that development of character. There's no need for sanctification if there's not justification, and vice versa. Justification is like being born, and sanctification is living the new life of the Christian. What good would it be for a baby to be, hey, you know, someone's had a new baby. Great, let's celebrate. Where is the baby? Oh, he died, we didn't feed him for a week, and, you know, but let's celebrate the birth. You're looking at me like, that's sick. Well, guess what? It happens in the church all the time. We want to celebrate somebody's justification, but we're not worried about their sanctification. Justification doesn't matter if they're not alive. Isn't that right? If you think I'm overstraining, look at the parable of the wedding garment that we read in the scripture reading. What was happening in there? Let's look at it. I've preached on this before. This is such an important parable. And I always feel awkward saying that about a parable of Jesus. Of course, it's an important parable. Jesus told it. Matthew 22, Jesus gives this parable. I'm going to focus on, you know, of course, the invitation is given to this wedding. There's this wedding that's prepared, and the father is throwing a banquet for his son, and he's invited some people who rejected the invitation. And if you look historically, that's the Jewish nation that rejected the invitation, and so the invitation is given to the Gentile nation. And it's given to this wedding banquet. In fact, verse 2 says, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out to his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. So when they rejected, we're jumping ahead to verse 8, it says, then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both good and bad, bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. The bad and good, that's interesting there. Okay, so there's an invitation given to come to the wedding of the king's son. What is this speaking about? What is the invitation an invitation to? Salvation. Okay, so I'm going to say justification. We're saved when we're justified. It just doesn't end there. You've got people who are invited to salvation. Would you like to accept Jesus as your Savior? One group said, no, we don't want that. So go invite some other people. So they invite them, and the wedding hall now is filled with guests. Who's in the wedding hall? All the people who what? Accepted the invitation. So this isn't the worldly people who don't want Christ. These are the people who profess to say, yeah, I want Jesus as my Savior. That's their profession. But notice it's filled with guests, good and bad. And what's the determining factor? Notice that there's a man in the wedding hall. It goes on to highlight him in verse 11. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on what? A wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And I've made this reference before. I could say to Brad, I'd say, Brad, why didn't you wear that green shirt I talked to you about wearing today? Now Brad's going to look at me like, you know, in all honesty, if I was having a personal conversation with him, he'd say, what do you mean? Did I miss? Did you send an email I didn't get? Or he'd have an answer. Because I didn't talk to him about wearing a green shirt. He'd say, hold on a minute now, I'm a responsible person, and if you had asked, at least I would have answered. If the king had come to this man and asked him about something he knew nothing about, he'd say, well, pardon me, king, what are you talking about? But the Bible says he was speechless, which tells us that he knew what the king was talking about. He knew about the wedding garment, but for some reason he had become convinced that it wasn't important that he have on that wedding garment. Now, that garment is character. And the picture here is of a man who has accepted Jesus as his Savior. And he's been told of the importance of certain lifestyle choices he should be making because it was going to develop character, and that the Lord had given him all his powers of mind and body to make the right choices, to develop the right character, so when the king came in, he'd be wearing the robe. He knew about the character, but some well-meaning Christian friends came up and said, you know what, don't get discouraged about all that stuff, do's and don'ts. What matters is that you accepted the invitation. And so here sits this man in the banquet hall, fully confident that he has every right to be there. Until the final test comes, and he finds out he has nothing to wear. And there are multitudes today who have allowed themselves to be belittled, to belittle these choices in life. Well, you know, we're majoring in minors, we say. And while I understand that it's possible to major in minors, the choices of our daily lives are not minors. The choices of our daily lives, however small they may be, are building character. And it's either going to be a character that stands the test or not. The Apostle Paul talks about how some people build with good material and some people build with bad material, and the day will come and that foundation and that building will be tried by fire to see of what material it is. Character is a building process. The Lord Jesus has given us all the right materials, but we've got to build good character by making right choices. What kind of choices are you making? I remember as a young man, my dad, before I became a Christian, it was not too long before, it was right about the time that I was converted. But my dad had shared this thought with me, and I've read something similar in the book Christ Object Lessons. Just this progression of character. And it just clicked with me as a young man. He said, sow a word and you reap a thought. You know, sowing and reaping. So you plant the word and you're going to have a harvest, right? Sow a word, you reap a thought. Sow a thought, you reap an act. Sow an act, you reap a habit. Sow a habit, you reap a character. And sow a character, you reap a destiny. And notice it all starts with a thought. Isn't it true? A thought leads to an act. Actions repeated form habits. Habits repeated build that character. And the character determines the destiny. And I remember as a young man thinking, for the first time it dawned on me the importance of my thoughts. The importance of my choices. And what I would hope that we gain here this morning is the importance of our daily choices. You know, as Seventh-day Adventists, we sometimes we're ridiculed because we have, especially in this day and age, such a stringent religion, so restrictive. We have all these rules. Those rules are simply guidelines to help us make the kind of choices so that we won't be found naked when the king comes looking for the robe of character. They're choices that we make that build our character. And I said, as I said before, and we read that quote, the harvest of life is character. I mean, many of us sitting here are living in the reality of looking at your own life and saying there are certain things now, this baggage that I have because of all those choices I made that I wish I hadn't made. Isn't that true? The harvest of life is character, and the Bible tells of a time just as Peter, who had been so sure of himself, but found out at the last minute that he was not prepared. The Bible tells that time is coming for you and me. God forbid we wouldn't be prepared because we didn't allow Jesus, we didn't cooperate with Jesus in building a character for eternity, a character like his. And I want to flesh out in our next part of the series how God does that, how that process works, how we cooperate with Jesus in the building of that character and ensuring that the character is a character that reflects the character we've been talking about. But make no mistake, this is vital to God's people in this time. And so there was a day that there was much more understanding and focus on character in the Adventist Church. And for some people, it's the bad old days. But I'm going to tell you what, the bad old days are just like little Johnny who somehow goes through grade 4 and says, oh, I love Mrs. Smith. She's such a great teacher. She doesn't ever make us do any homework. We just play games all day. And he just loves that until he comes into grade 5. And then Mr. Jones gives him a test And all the happy, euphoric feeling that he had in grade 4 dissipates into an ugly red dragon when he realizes he's not ready. Today is the day for us to make those choices for eternity. Now, for many of us here, perhaps I'm speaking to those who have made poor choices and formed lazy habits and wrote your own absentee notes and whatever. The good news is that the day that's coming by fire to test the building, today is not that day. Today is a day when we can say, you know, Jesus, I need to pay more attention to the choices I make and make sure I'm choosing you in everything that I choose. As that song said that we began with, is there something, you know, why am I not choosing him? Because something else is on the throne. Is there something on that throne in the place of Jesus? Well, I want that off the throne. Have I been putting on that garment by choosing Jesus in every choice of my day, every day? Am I putting him first in my life? There's a great text in the book of Joel, and I want you to look at it today. One that I think is probably needful for most of us, if not all of us in here. And I don't know if I should say this or not. I mean, the reality of life is this. Some of you will listen to this message today, and it may go in one ear and out the other until 10 years from now, God willing, and you'll look back and say, I see what he was saying. And when that time comes, for any of us, and we're looking at our life, and we're thinking about the harvest of life being character, and we're thinking of the decisions that we've made long since, the Lord gives us a promise in the book of Joel. This is one of my favorite promises, and it points to that time of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He says to this in Joel chapter 2, look at verse 23, it says, "Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully. And he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floors shall be full of wheat. The vat shall overflow with new wine and oil." This is an abundance of a good harvest that we're looking at when this latter rain comes, the early and the latter rain. He says, verse 25, "So I will what? Restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you." If you read earlier in Joel, he shows this famine that comes through us, the locusts eat up the land. And God says there are things in our lives that we may have lost. It may have been eaten up, every good opportunity and every good plan and intention. And we may find ourselves, we're in a land in our life of desolation. God promises he can restore it. But he restores it if we choose to put him on the throne of our heart. So perhaps today you're thinking, man, I've already made a lot of bad choices. I've really not invested as much time in building a character for eternity and cooperating with Christ in the choices of my daily life. Some of these things I see I've brushed off. Well, it's not too late. Today is not the day yet. The day of that testing by fire. Today is the day of salvation when we say, "Lord Jesus, I want to put you on the throne of my heart. Lord Jesus, I want to choose you in everything. I want your Holy Spirit to guide me in the choices of life so that I develop a character like yours." Is that your desire today, to have a character like Jesus? Amen. Let's bow our heads together. Father in heaven, I want to thank you so much that you have given us the privilege of building characters that reflect yours. But Lord, the enemy is unceasing in his assaults against us. He's unresting in his vigilance to keep us in ignorance of your character and your purposes, and keep us in ignorance of the importance of us making daily choices in some areas that may seem irrelevant to us. As day by day, choice by choice, moment by moment, we are building characters that will produce a harvest. Lord Jesus, we want that harvest to be a harvest of righteousness. And we want that robe of your righteousness to be upon us. And so, Lord, today you have seen the response as we've raised our hands and said, we want a character like yours. We want to cooperate with you. We want to have your image reflected fully in us. Lord, may this prayer be answered according to our faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International Copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.